Lord, open our hearts and just to be open to anything that you might want to tweak or adjust. Lord, we give you this time. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would just help us to make sense out of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 17, the beginning of the chapter, it's the passage on the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. When they asked me for a title for the message, I told them, call it Back to the Future. Because it's this weird time warp, wrinkle in time sort of thing where this happened back in the days of Jesus, but you were seeing the past before him with Moses and Elijah. You're seeing the future as he was glorified, talking about his kingdom. And it's a great story. It was an incredible event. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be there and to witness this as Peter, James, and John got to do. But there's a lot here in these verses, but let's read the story and then we'll come back and kind of look at a few things. It says, after 6 days, well, just for a little background, before this passage, a lot's going on and Jesus is starting to explain to the disciples about the fact that he was going to have to die. And they didn't like that. But he's going on and he makes this statement in verse 28 of chapter 16. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so he's telling them, there are some guys who are here right now who are going to get a coming attractions, a little like a trailer to a movie. They're going to actually witness an important part of my kingdom and who I am. And so that verse appears before the Mount of Transfiguration passage in all three of the Gospels, here in Mark 9 and Luke 9. And so it's significant. But 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he brought them up into a high mountain away from everyone else. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his clothes were as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter piped up and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you think it's a good idea, let's make three little statues or plaques, commemorative plaques, and one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and they were really afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. What a story. Can you imagine? You know, for three Jewish guys growing up looking, Moses and Elijah, they're like, they're heroes. They're superheroes, really. And now here they are, they're hanging out with Jesus, and Jesus takes them up into a mountain, and there's Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is all glowing and everything. Something you wouldn't ever forget. An event in life that would change the course of your whole life, and I'm convinced that it did for these guys. But let's just take a look at it, and there are a lot of things to notice here. As he begins, you know, I mentioned he was already talking about there are some people standing here who are going to see the kingdom come. And some people think that he's talking about Moses and Elijah, and we'll talk about them in a little bit and their role possibly in the tribulation. But I think he was just talking about the disciples and saying, you know, you guys are going to see something pretty soon that's going to blow your minds. That's going to cause you to get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is all about. And so he took them, Peter, James, and John, and it says he brought them up into a high mountain all alone, away from everyone else. Now, the Bible doesn't say what mountain it was. There aren't a lot of mountains in that area. I'm going to take a guess, and you can take this for what it's worth, but I believe that the mountain that he took them to was Mount Sinai. And I have a couple of reasons why. I just think when you look at who was there, Mount Sinai was huge to both of these guys. We don't know today exactly where Mount Sinai is, but you could definitely get there with a 6-day journey, which is kind of what they probably took. You know who Moses is. Moses, the great giver of the law. I mean, Moses, this incredible hero to the Jewish people. Why? Because he brought them out of captivity. They had become slaves in Egypt. And Moses was the guy who God called after. And really, I'm encouraged by Moses because he spent the first 80 years of his life doing nothing, basically. First 40 years, he was just a brat in the Pharaoh's house, you know, typical little rich kid. Then he runs away, and he spends 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And so at this point here, he's 80 years old, and he hasn't accomplished anything until he sees the burning bush. And God speaks to him and says, I have a special plan for you. I want you to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses is like, oh, what? I can't do it. I'm not even a guy. I stutter. This would be really bad. You've got the wrong guy. And, you know, not thinking about, wait a minute, how is this bush talking to me? He's arguing with the bush. But God took him. He taught him a few tricks and stuff. And then he said, okay, here you go. And don't worry, I'm backing you. If they ask who you are, say, well, what matters is I am has sent me. And so he goes before the Pharaoh, and as he presents his message that God wants to free his people, the Pharaoh's like, well, who are you? And he says, well, look at my stick, and he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. And the guy's going, yeah, that's pretty good, but I have guys who can do that. You know, and he brings in his little David Copperfield, and they do their little thing, and then he goes, well, tell you what, God's not happy with you, and so we're going to have some plagues now. Some bad things are going to happen. And they started happening. And really stupidly, the Pharaoh's magician started imitating the plagues. It's like, what are you thinking? You know, oh, you can make the water blood? Yeah, so can we. Oh, great. This isn't helping. But as God took them through these plagues, and finally, at the Passover, when they were, you know, the firstborn died and everything, he had had enough, and he said, fine, get your people out of here. So they take off. He changes his mind. They ended up, the sea opens up and it closes back on the Egyptians. And here, Moses has successfully led a couple million people out of captivity. And they always looked back on that as a pretty cool thing. Because of the people's disobedience, they had to wander for another 40 years in the wilderness. Now the poor guy is 120 years old. But he's still representing God to the people. Moses, it says, he had such a cool relationship with God that it was like talking to your friend face to face. That's how close Moses was to God. Moses had a great position in the history of Israel. And, you know, represented God to the people. And ultimately, it all came down to Mount Sinai. It all came down really to, because Moses didn't actually get to go into the promised land. He only led them up to it. But at Mount Sinai is where Moses went up in the mountain and wild things happened. They started seeing lightning and smoke and all this stuff. And what was happening, Moses was up there and God was autographing tablets of stone for him and writing the Ten Commandments with his own handwriting. Can you imagine getting God's autograph? Of course, he's telling us to do a bunch of things that we don't want to do, but it's a message from God. And then God gave the law, and the purpose of the law was to cause people to realize that they needed help from God. That we aren't perfect, that we can't possibly be. So Moses comes down off the mountain, and you know, the people had seen the smoke and lightning and stuff and figured, oh, Moses just got zapped by God. So they had already started making their own gods, and you know, they typically did that. God had to go ahead and give them the law over again because he got mad and broke it. But this was the guy that shows up here on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, and it would be really significant if Moses, who met God at Mount Sinai, who on Mount Sinai, God had told him, you know, he had said, God, I want to see you. God said, well, you can't really look at me. It would just kill you. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in this little cave and I'll pass by and you can kind of see the end of my glory. You'll get a glimpse. And after Moses saw that, he came down from the mountain. He was glowing. He had to wear a bag on his head for weeks because of just the overflow, the afterglow of God's glory in his presence. Now, I think it would be really significant if after he had that special experience with God on Sinai, that, you know, God would bring him back again and now see Jesus, the fulfillment of everything that he was talking about. Now, you may not buy that. You may not think that's a strong enough argument to think that this mountain is Sinai. But think about Elijah. Elijah was a guy who ultimately his best moment was on Mount Sinai as well. Now, you think, wait a minute. His best moment was when he called fire from heaven. And that was on Mount Carmel. Well, that's true, but I don't think that was his best moment. Because after, as great a prophet as Elijah was, and here he goes up on Mount Carmel, and he chooses off the prophets of Baal, and he lets them go first, and he goes, let's see who can bring fire from heaven. And finally, the Baal prophets can't do it. He's making fun of them and everything. And then he goes, okay, it's my turn, dumps water all over the altar, digs a trench around it, fills it with water, figures, you know, if God can bring fire from heaven, a little water isn't going to stop him. And maybe he was stalling for time too, I don't know. But he finally, as he cries out to God, fire comes from heaven and consumes the altar, the sacrifice, all the water turns to steam. And all the people said, "The Lord, he is God, you win. You know, you're the big winner." And it looked like, wow, what a great victory. But what happened is people could say very easily that they want to follow God. But Elijah began to understand right away that Jezebel was still alive. She was still making her threats, and she'd still be able to talk the people into doing stupid things. And so he becomes really depressed, and he says he wants to die. And God takes him on a journey across the wilderness, and he ends up at Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, it's called sometimes, the Mountain of God. And there in the same place where Moses had witnessed the presence of God, I think Elijah felt like, okay, this is it. God, I'm finally going to get my hearing with God. And so he went and he hid in a little crevice in the rock, perhaps the same one that Moses was in when the glory of God came by. God has a tendency to keep bringing things back. And there at that moment, Elijah going, "God, I want to hear from you." And there was a huge wind that came by, and it says God wasn't in the wind. And there was an earthquake, and God wasn't in the earthquake. And there was a fire. God had spoken through fire just, you know, a month ago to him. But now God wasn't in the fire either. And finally, as he was hiding there in the cleft of the rock, God spoke to him in a whisper. It was quiet. It was calm. And God said, "Well, what are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah went on with this little speech. "I'm the only guy left." And God goes, "No, you're not. I've got 10,000 people that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And I've got a guy, Elisha, who's going to become your assistant. He's going to help you out. There's a lot that I still have for you to do. Now, come on, buddy. You've spent your time feeling sorry for yourself. Now get up and let's get down the mountain and get back to work." And to me, that was the biggest moment for Elijah. Bigger than seeing fire coming from heaven is when you're all alone and you're hurting and you're struggling and God meets you in a real personal way like that. And so since both of these guys had experienced the touch of God, the voice of God, the hand of God on Mount Sinai, I just wouldn't be surprised if it's the same place. But maybe it's not. I could be wrong. Could have just wasted a few minutes of your time there. But it's my theory, okay? But he took them up into a mountain, and it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. That word transfigured, the verb is metamorpho, the noun is metamorphosis. It's the same word that talks about, that we use for a change in substance. Literally, the word meta means like after, and morph means the form or the representation of it. And so the idea is you turn into something that you weren't before. Basically, in modern language, the way we use it, Jesus morphed into something that was different. He looked like a regular old guy from Galilee, and now they saw him in a much different way. And he was transfigured. He metamorphosized right before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Something was happening to him. And it's hard to describe, but it was like he was glowing and everything. It reminds me of the picture of Jesus, the last photograph of Jesus that we have in the Bible, which is in Revelation chapter 1. And John was having this vision on Patmos and in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet, and it said, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And John said in verse 12 of chapter 1, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw these seven golden candelabras, and in the midst of the seven lamps, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about his chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he that lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death.'" I believe they were seeing Jesus the way he was going to end up looking. And as a result, interestingly enough, the Bible talks about the fact that God's going to make us like him. And so this may be somewhat a picture of our heavenly bodies as well. The Bible says that now are we the sons of God, but it hasn't yet appeared what we shall be. For we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so, in a sense, this glorious picture was like a snapshot. You have Moses and Elijah from the past representing the law and the prophets. And you have Jesus, the man, morphing into Jesus, the glorious God of all times, who we will behold. You know, we will see him, we will live with him for eternity in heaven, and we'll be like him. And so what an incredible sight this must have been for these guys. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. We don't know what Moses and Elijah were talking about with Jesus. But imagine all that they looked forward to as they prophesied, both of them, of a coming Messiah, as they participated in a system that was looking forward to the coming of Jesus, and now here he is. How exciting that must have been for them to go, wow, Jesus, you are about to do what we've kept looking forward to. We had to keep going through killing animals. We had to keep going through all the rituals and all of those systems, and now it was about you, and now you're going to be given yourself. Now you are going to offer that perfect sacrifice. And now all of existence comes to, you know, fruition right here and right now. And they have been living in probably Abraham's bosom during this time, a place of pleasure, but a place that's not in the presence of God. And now after Jesus was going to die and rise from the dead, finally they could go home. Finally they could be in the presence of God. Finally, after that point, after Jesus said it is finished on the cross, now we could come into the presence of God. And so they were looking forward to it. But there's also a possibility that they were talking to him about the fact that they weren't finished. See, I believe that Moses and Elijah are two guys who we're going to hear from one more time in history before we see them in heaven. And I believe that there are two witnesses that are going to be around during the tribulation. Over in Revelation 11, it talks about this. It doesn't name them. The Bible doesn't say for sure who they are. We know that one of them is almost certainly Elijah, because over in Malachi chapter 4, it's prophesied that Elijah is going to be involved. But in Revelation chapter 11, we see two witnesses, and it says in Revelation 11, beginning in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, somebody wants to get them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. That's a great gimmick for a preacher, if you could do that. Somebody starts arguing with you, just whoosh. And remember, it was fire that was Elijah's big trick. Devours their enemies, and if anybody will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So they have the power to stop rain from happening for 3.5 years. Does that ring a bell? Elijah did that. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Kind of reminds you of Moses, doesn't it? And to smite the earth with all plagues. That was Moses too. As often as they will. And well, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. It goes on to say that their bodies are going to lay in the streets, and everyone will see them. And then finally, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God enters into them, and they stand up on their feet, and everyone's really scared now. They used to breathe fire. What are they going to do now? And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. These witnesses who testify during half of the tribulation, and then they're killed. And after bringing these plagues and using fire and everything, they lie there dead for 3.5 days. And then a voice says, come here. And they start floating up. Now, I don't know, who else could they be other than Moses and Elijah? It fits perfectly. Now, there are some people who suggest that Enoch might be one. And the reason they think that is because Enoch didn't die. Enoch was just, it says he walked with God and he was taken. Kind of like Elijah. Elijah was taken in a fiery chariot. Moses, it says, died in the end of Deuteronomy. Of course, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, so I'm not quite sure how he wrote that he died. But somebody obviously finished the book for him. But the whole thing, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So that's a general rule. It's not true of everyone. Lazarus died twice. You know, there are going to be a lot of people when the rapture comes who don't die at all. So I don't have a problem if Moses died and God still uses him and he dies again in Revelation chapter 11. It seems like these would be the guys representing the law and the prophets. But also, as we see the characters who are standing here, we see a lot of representation because, you know, there are several ways to get off this planet. And one of them is to die. And the Old Testament saints died and went to a place where they were waiting until Jesus would die on the cross, and then they're taken to be with the Lord. Moses represents probably those people. Elijah, who would he represent? Well, there are going to be people who are still on the face of this earth when Jesus comes back. And he raptures the church. And he takes them up. Elijah, I think, was the first guy really who was raptured. Who was seen going up. Elisha watched it happen. And then you have Jesus, who no one's like him. You have the disciples who were there, and they really had a choice. What way are you going to go? What's going to happen? Are you going to die and go into the presence of the Lord? Are you going to not have faith in him, reject him? You know, or, you know, you have an option of how to get out of here. But we see this representation of really all the ways that you have of getting out of here. And so I think that's interesting. But these guys are talking with him. You also might wonder, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, did they have pictures of Moses and Elijah? Probably not. Did they come with name tags? Hello, my name is Moses. You know, probably not. But there's something interesting as this is forecasting the future. As I said before, the Bible tells us that when we go to be with the Lord, we will know even as we are known. People ask me, a lot of times we get this question when I'm on To Every Man and Answer. People say, am I going to know my family when I get to heaven? And I would say, of course. When you get to heaven, do you think you're going to be stupider than you are now? You think you're going to get there and know less, like be there, whoa, I don't know anybody. Well, of course. But the really cool thing is, to me, when we get to heaven, I believe that we're going to know everyone, just like we know our best friend. I believe that knowing even as we are known means that everyone in heaven will be closer to you than your most intimate relationship here on the earth. The closest relationship you can experience now is just a glimpse of the way it's going to be with everyone. There aren't going to be enemies. There aren't going to be people who are bugged at each other. You're not going to have favorites and less than favorites. We're all going to know everyone. So when you get to heaven, you're not going to go, man, where's Moses? Where's Moses? I want to see Moses. You're going to see Moses. And when I see Moses for the first time, I'm going to go, wow, that's Moses. How did I know that? And I'm going to start to open my mouth and he's going to go, Dave. I'm going to go, oh, you heard the way I talked about you sometimes. I'm sorry. But I believe that we'll all know each other and that we will know the saints from all times when we're in heaven. And I think that's what happened here, and that's why they knew him. So, you know, great experience already. It's just been awesome. I mean, this thing, seeing Moses, seeing Elijah, you're like, yeah, this is so cool. But of Peter, James, and John, Peter's the one that always liked to pipe up with something. He always had something to say. And this guy was lived in a roller coaster. He had great moments, and he had terrible moments. He was the guy who got out and walked on the water. And the other disciples seeing him do it, going, man, why didn't we try that? We didn't know it would work. But he's the guy that started looking at the sea, and then he sunk, got embarrassed. He had great highs and great lows. In the previous chapter, you get an idea of it just over a period of probably a couple of days. Peter, as Jesus was talking to the disciples in chapter 16, and Jesus asked him, well, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And in verse 14, they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think Jeremiah or you're some other prophet. And he said, yeah, but what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And he goes on to talk about the keys to the kingdom. It's like Peter's on top of the world. Can you imagine? It's like when you're in school and nobody knows the answer to something, the teacher's asking, come on, somebody knows it, somebody knows it. And you're going, I think I know it. But I'm like, I don't want to have everybody laugh at me if I come up with the wrong answer. So then somebody pops their hand up, and they get it, and they get it right, and the teacher goes, at least there's one student here who appreciates, and you're going, I knew it, I could have said it myself. And they're looking at him, and Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, that's such a good answer. you're so right on. You're absolutely nailing this thing. And he said, you know, as a result of this answer, I got to tell you, nobody told this to you. You actually got this from God. You're hearing straight from my Father. He told you, and he said, you know, you're so special the way, you know, with this kind of revelation, this is what I build my church on. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now, we don't have time to go into exactly what that means personally. I don't think it means that he made him the first pope right then. But here it is. At least he's on top of the world. He's going, yeah, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to me. But you read just a few verses later, after he says this, you know, Jesus had this nickname for Peter. He called him Rocky Rock, you know. Now, a little later, just a few verses later, Jesus has another nickname for him. He calls him Satan. Because Jesus, in verse 21, began to show his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, be killed, be raised again. And Peter pulled him aside. And he goes, Jesus, you're talking about... He says he actually rebuked him and said, this isn't going to happen. Peter pulls him aside and he goes, Jesus, remember how just the other day you were saying that the Father spoke to me? Now trust me on this one. He's speaking to me again. Thus saith the Lord, O my little children, you're not going to die. That doesn't make sense. Why would that happen? Hey, I'll take care of you. I'm a man's man. We got this under control. Don't worry, Jesus. I mean, he's telling him, rebuking him and saying, no, that's not going to happen. Not realizing if it didn't happen, none of us could ever be saved. But Jesus turned to Peter in verse 23 and said, get thee behind me, Satan. And he's like, what? And the disciples are all going, you know, finally Peter gets his. You're an offense to me, for you don't even understand. You don't savor the things which are of God. You're just thinking like a man. You offend me, you little Satan. Now get out of here. And Peter's like, oh man, there I go again. And that's the way Peter was. Boom, things would go great and things would go terrible. Well, here he is. He gets to witness the transfiguration. He gets to witness the great metamorphosis. And then he's got to speak. And this sounds pretty good. It makes sense what he says. Peter said, excuse me, guys. While Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, Peter like interrupts and said, you know, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you think it's a good idea, I came up with one. Let's make here three little like monuments, three statues. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because Jesus, I've got these great ideas. People could come. Maybe like a Mount Rushmore kind of deal with your three faces. And, you know, the Catholics can come and touch it and get healed. Or, you know, tears can come forth from the statues or whatever. And we'll, you know, I'm sorry if you're Catholic. I don't mean to offend you. It's what happens when you don't use notes. I got off. But Peter's like sharing all of these ideas. He's going and all of a sudden he's interrupted. This is a great idea, but while he yet spoke, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, what's going on? Well, here's what's going on. Peter's perception was, I mean, Moses is like Moses and Elijah. Well, it doesn't get any better than this. And he's trying to compliment Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, you're like the next Moses or Elijah. There are a lot of religions who do that with Jesus. Boy, there were great prophets before him. He was a great enlightened prophet. And there have been great prophets after him, making him one of the prophets. But Jesus isn't one of the prophets. Jesus just isn't kind of the natural fruition of everyone else who's come before him. And you shouldn't mention the name of Jesus with the name of anyone else in the same breath. Anyone else. And that's what he was doing. He was saying, Jesus, you are a peer of Moses and Elijah. It's like the three of you. Wow. You know, you guys together, this is awesome. Let's make a souvenir stand. Let's just make a big deal about this thing. But while he was speaking, this cloud came. And I think the other disciples probably goes, Peter, you did it again, man. Whatever you said, this doesn't look good. And a voice comes out of heaven. And it says very emphatically, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. See, God is saying from heaven, you guys don't get it. He's not one of the greats. He is the one that all of existence comes right down to the fact of who Jesus is. And no one has a right to stand and share in his glory. It doesn't say that Moses and Elijah were shining like the sun. They didn't have to. They had the reputations. They had the experience. They were Moses and Elijah. And he didn't understand. Wait, you know, it's like the Sesame Street. One of these guys is not like the others. And they weren't seeing that. It was like, wow, three great guys. And so God says, no, this is my beloved son. And what happens when they heard the voice of God? It was kind of scary. And they heard it. They fell on their faces and they were very scared. And Jesus came and touched them and said, get up, arise, and don't be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. We have a tendency to look for heroes. We have a tendency to appreciate people who have accomplished things that are greater than what we could accomplish and to hold them on a pedestal and to look at them and to go, yeah, I thank God for them, but in a way, they're like God to me. I don't know what, you know, they're just of another type than I am. Over in James, it talks about Elijah that way and says, he was a guy just like us. He just happened to pray and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Prayed again and it rained. But he was a man of like passions as we are. Well, Jesus isn't like us. And he is the only one that's worthy of worship. And he will not stand there and share the spotlight with anyone. And there are example after example in the Bible of people who took it upon themselves to stand up and be in the place of Jesus in some way, to try to be the mediator between God and men. But there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Being a Christian means looking at Jesus. Being a Christian means following him, not finding heroes to worship, not finding people to look up to. They will all let you down. Over in Hebrews 11, where it goes over the whole hall of faith, then we start in Hebrews 12, and it says, you know, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what kind of sense do we make out of this? He said, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And any time we get our eyes off Jesus, we're making a big mistake. And anytime we allow anything else, no matter what or who it is, to become a distraction from looking at Jesus, then we better get our eyes focused right away back on Jesus. Because no one, I don't care how special they are to you, no one is worthy of taking the place of Jesus. Being a Christian means following him. It means knowing him. It means that's all I want to see. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. He says he's the light. He says he's eternal life. He says, just if you stick with me, I'll take care of your eternity. He says, this is it. The Heavenly Father just points at Jesus and glorifies him. The Holy Spirit just glorifies Jesus Christ, because it's looking at Jesus that will change our lives. It's looking at him as he is metamorphosed into the glory that is his, that we can pass from glory to glory ourselves, that we can start to resemble him more because we're looking at him. Everything else in this world, every other person, every other event, and even the Bible itself, if it distracts us from seeing Jesus, it's just in the way. And you go, oh, you talk about the Bible like that? Yeah, I will. But what's the value of the Bible? The value of the Bible is that from the beginning to the end, it's all about Jesus. It's the most incredible picture of Jesus that we will have until we see him face to face. And if we read the Bible and we think of it as good stories, if we read the Bible and think of it as just a history book, and we don't recognize that it's a history that speaks of, it's all his story, it's all about him, well, then it can just get in the way. The Bible says that God has magnified who he is, even above his word. The word is pointing at him. Pastors and teachers and books and things that you hear on the radio and all, it's all just pointing to Jesus. If it does that, it's successful. If it doesn't do that, it fails. Remember, if you've been around little kids much, at first they don't understand the concept of pointing. You say, look at there. And what do? They don't look where you're pointing. They look at your finger. I remember when my kids were small, they would touch something they weren't supposed to touch, and I'd spank them on the hand, and they would look at their hand like, what happened? What's wrong with my hand? You know. But if someone's pointing and we look at the finger instead of what they're pointing at, we're immature and we're missing the point. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, at Biola, Corrie Ten Boom came to speak, and she was just this incredible woman. We looked up to her so much. She had wrote The Hiding Place. She, you know, just has an awesome testimony. And she's this little old lady, and it was just a short time before she became incapacitated and couldn't get out anymore. But she came walking out, and the whole gymnasium was full of people, and we were excited, standing ovation. Everyone's hooting and hollering, and this little lady walks up to the microphone, and she starts going, stop it right now. And she's waving her hand. She goes, you stop that. And we're like, thought maybe, gosh, she's old. Maybe she's losing it or something. But, you know, it was kind of embarrassing. And you're just like, okay. And she gets up there and she says, I'm happy to be here with you today. But if I cannot hide behind the cross of Jesus Christ, then I'm going right back out that door right now. So you tell me. And we're like, okay. And it was like a testimony, but she was saying, don't you look at me. If I can't hide behind the cross, then what I have to offer is really nothing at all. And that's what we all have to understand. That's the lesson, really, of the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that after all is said and done, and we see this, the scope of history, we look back at these heroes of the faith, we look forward to what's going to happen one day when Jesus brings it all to its culmination, and everything in between, and find out it's all just about Jesus. It's all just about seeing Him. Be careful that you ever set yourself up or allow anyone else to be set up to distract you from seeing Jesus, from knowing Him. We don't do ourselves a favor when we do, you know, when we say, let's just build statues for us. You know, you guys are all, you're like Jesus to me. Oh, I hope not. It'd be like a finger pointing you to Jesus. That's it. It's looking at Him that matters. It's seeing Him that has the power to change our lives. Years ago, when shipping became a big thing, and it started back in Greece, the first lighthouse they think was like 327 BC or something like that. And ships were crashing all the time because the method of navigation, they would usually use the stars, maybe with a sextant or something. It was real primitive. And the trouble with using the stars for navigation is when the weather gets bad and it's really dangerous in a boat, you can't see stars. You can't see land. You're seeing swells going up and down, and you're seeing clouds overhead. And being out in a boat in a storm can be scary, and especially back then. So after a lot of shipwrecks, they came up with the first lighthouse. And a lighthouse, they would put it on a dangerous, you know, edge of the shore to warn people you're getting too close. The problem with lighthouses is that they wouldn't shine very far. The technology just wasn't there. And so a lighthouse would only beam 100 yards or something out there. Well, there were rocks and stuff. And from 327 BC all the way up to the 18th century, people lived with the same reality that lighthouses ought to be improved. Because if the light could beam further out, we could save a lot more ships. But instead, what happened during all those years is that there were shipwrecks all the time. Ships were, you read about it in the biblical days. I mean, Paul, every time he's taking a boat, it seems like the thing would wreck. And, you know, that was the way it was. It was good for the driftwood and souvenir business, but it was bad for people that rode in boats. And men, you know, realized that they could make a lot of money if they could figure out a way to make a better lighthouse. And so they studied lighthouses. And they started, mostly what they focused their attention on is how can we get a flame that burns hotter so that people will see it further? And how is there a way we could locate lighthouses different? And they went through all this studying lighthouses for, you know, for 2,000 years, and nobody really came up with much of a solution. But there was a French guy who was a physicist, and his name was Fresnel, Augustin Jean Fresnel. And he did something different. He didn't study lighthouses. He started to study light itself. At that point, they assumed light acted kind of as a plasma, like a fluid. And no one knew anything about light waves and anything like this. But Fresnel began to study light in a way that he discovered the concept that we know now as refraction and reflection. And he understood how to work the two of those together. And by making a series of reflectors and lenses, he was able to project light over 2 miles. And it just radically, this is in the late 1700s, it radically improved shipping overnight. Because now lighthouses could work. Now they could shine the light far enough that it saved thousands of lives and hundreds of ships. Finally, we've come to today, and we're still using that same technology, if you know anything about optics. However, now, finally, because of GPSs and things like that, we're developing into the point where lighthouses are now just cool souvenirs. And I saw in the paper today there of like 300 of them that they're going to decommission. And if anybody wants one, it's expensive to maintain, but you're welcome to go pick one up. But for all of that time, ever since the 18th century, we've been benefiting from what Fresnel came up with. And we learned something even more important than that, is that it was a lot smarter to study light than it was to study lighthouses. See, when he came to understand the nature of light and how it worked, now he had the ability to change a lighthouse as well and to save lives as a result. And I want to tell you something. Jesus is the light. And it's through studying him, through worshiping him, through drawing close to him, that everything else, lives will be saved, lives will be changed. Just radical improvements in the work of God. If we stop studying ministry, if we stop looking for more methods to change the world, and instead we turn to the light himself and we begin to study him. And that's why it's life eternal to know him. That's what life is all about. It's him. Not just being a Christian. Being alive only makes sense if you know Jesus. And if you come to understand who he is, and it makes our job really simple, looking to Jesus, that's what it takes. Focusing on him, learning his character, learning what he is like. And we don't just get that out of the Gospels. As we read the Gospels and we understand Jesus and we listen to what he says, we realize something incredible, that every verse of the Bible is about Jesus. That every place, all of it, everything, there is all, it comes to a point, it comes to Jesus. He's the only one we can depend on. He's the only one that we could look at. And I just noticed in the pulpit here, there's a little plaque that says John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that's it. If we don't see Jesus, we're lost. If we see him, everything changes. Everything turns around. And there's a richness and a joy and a fulfillment in life that we can't even fathom. And ultimately, an eternity spent with him. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for letting us in on this event on the Mount of Transfiguration. We would have loved to have been there, but we probably would have had the same attitude that Peter had. But now we have the privilege of knowing you, Lord. Now we have the privilege, Jesus, of looking at your face and allowing our vision of you to change us, to make a metamorphosis happen in our lives. And that's what we want to do. Lord, remove any distractions. Help us to see everything in this world and everyone in this world as just something that can potentially get in the way of us seeing you. And we don't want that to happen. So help us to see you, to hear from you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.